in a rather Reader's Digest type of way, one hospital volunteer writes her story. Many years ago now, when I worked as a volunteer at Stanford Hospital, I got to know a little girl named Liz who was suffering from a rare and serious disease. Is that a little too hot? Howard, if you could tone that down just a little bit. Her only chance of recovery appeared to be a blood transfusion from her 5-year-old brother, who had miraculously survived the same disease and had developed the antibodies needed to combat the illness. The doctor explained the situation to her little brother with mom standing beside. He asked the boy if he would be willing to give his blood to his sister. I saw him hesitate for only a moment before taking a deep breath and saying, "Yes, I'll do it if it will save Liz." As the transfusion progressed, he lay in a bed next to his sister. He looked up at the doctor and asked with a trembling voice, "Will I start to die right away?" He was young. He didn't understand. He didn't understand the doctor. He didn't understand the medical procedure. But he did understand this. He understood he was willing to give up his life for the benefit of someone else. I want you to turn in the book of Colossians with me. This little boy understood what giving, selfless giving, was all about. And we in our age need this message very clearly. We need to hear it very loudly. Because materialism and selfishness have gripped the heart of many that fill churches in America on Sunday mornings. And God doesn't call us to be a people that are looking to gain unto ourselves and hoard things. He's looking for us to be a conduit of His blessing to the world around us. And that's exactly what we find in the testimony of Paul. Here in the book of Colossians, in the text that we're going to be looking at this morning, we find a shift of emphasis. Paul has been talking about the superior excellencies of Christ. And now he's going to be shifting gears, not talking as much about Christ. He's going to be coming back to the person of Christ. But he is talking about himself as a messenger, as a servant of Christ. We're going to be looking at verses 23 through 27 this morning. But in order to get you just a little bit of context, get you back up to speed, I'm going to start reading at verse 21. Paul writes, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery that has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to the saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the outline we're going to follow this morning. Paul recognized that he was called to serve. Secondly, he was called to suffer. And he realized he was called to be, or to a stewardship. Paul's calling mirrors yours if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. I want you to notice in verse 23 and then in verse 25, Paul refers to himself as a minister, one who was a servant of the Lord Jesus. Now, if you know anything about Paul's life, you know that prior to his conversion, the last thing that he wanted to be was a Jew for Jesus. He had no interest in the things surrounding the Lord Jesus Christ or his people. As a matter of fact, he was a one-man Gatling gun that sought to decimate and, if possible, destroy the church of God. If you look over at the book of Acts, chapter 9, it's in that chapter that we read about his conversion, but it all gets set up in the first two verses. Acts chapter 9. Look at verse 1. Now Saul, that is going by his Hebrew name, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Over in Acts chapter 26, he recounts to King Agrippa what his life was like prior to his conversion. We find in chapter 26 of the book of Acts, verse 9. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. This was a man who rapaciously sought the death of anyone who named the name of Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into his service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Indeed, he was very violent. But the Lord changed all that. The Lord converted his soul. The Lord changed him from that hateful, venomous killer of Christians to one who served Christ. Look back over at Acts chapter 9. Let's read the rest of that story. Beginning of verse 3. And as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, if you have a picture in your mind of how other artists have rendered Saul's conversion, you might have pictured him falling off of a horse. You'll notice that there's no horse in this text. Now, there's room in the text for him to have fallen off of a horse, but we don't know that. What we do know is when the Lord Jesus appeared to him, he found himself flat on the ground. Verse 5, and he said, Who are you, Lord? And he, that is Jesus, said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were opened, he could not see anything. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. And all during those 3 days, the Holy Spirit revealed on a video that did not stop all of the sin in his life. And he was reminded, I am confident of the fact, he was reminded from the Old Testament that he, being a sinful man, could not, on his own merit, stand in the presence of a holy God. And I imagine for those 3 days, there was a holy trembling throughout the whole place as Saul realized his eternal doom before a holy and righteous God. But it was there that the Lord converted him and made him a new creature. And not just that, called him into his service such that he found himself a minister of the gospel. Now the etymology, the historical background of that word, minister, is interesting. The Greeks used it as a slam. Somebody who was a minister or a servant did menial tasks, did things that were of no repute, were unimportant, mundane. This kind of a person was discounted, disregarded, pushed aside, cast away as insignificant, ineffectual, not worth very much. The Greek word is diakonos, from which we get our English word deacon. Paul, knowing that history of the word, it was a word that was filled with disrepute. Paul elevated that word to say, this is an honor for believers in Jesus Christ to be called diakonos, ministers of the gospel, those who do menial, mundane, disregarded kinds of tasks. But in our day and age, through the centuries, that word has been elevated and put on a pedestal. I looked in Webster's dictionary, looking up the word minister, and it says this: one officiating or assisting the officiant in church worship, a clergyman, especially of a Protestant communion, the superior of one of several religious orders. Paul knew nothing of that definition. It was not a high and mighty, lofty title. It has kind of an elitist feel to it in our day. But for Paul, to be called a minister was to be called a servant's servant. He realized that when Jesus converted him, at the same time he called him to be a servant. Not one who is grabbing after titles, applause, recognition. Simply someone willing to do the simple, the mundane, the unrecognized work of God. To be Jesus' hands, to be Jesus' feet, to be Jesus' voice. Someone who will be lost in order that Jesus might be seen. That's who Paul understood himself to be in Christ.
He refers to himself there as a minister in verse 23 in Colossians 1. And again in verse 25 of this church, I was made a servant. Paul says this about himself in verse 24. Sandwiched between verse 23 and 25, you might at first glance think, well, this verse seems to be out of context. Why is Paul talking about suffering in the midst of talking about being a servant? Well, the context helps us here. He has just talked about the Lord Jesus bringing about our reconciliation. And how did he do that? By the death on the cross, by the sacrifice of his own life. By his suffering, we have been healed. By his suffering, we are reconciled unto the Lord. Now, we are called to a ministry of reconciliation. We are called to an act of service to reconcile other men and women unto the Lord. Now, if it cost Jesus, so it will cost us. If there is a price to be paid in order to reconcile men and women unto himself, certainly we who reflect his likeness will have a price to pay in order to be this servant, this minister of reconciliation. That's why we find verse 24 where we do. Look at that particular verse with me. Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, sadly, this particular verse is used to give credence to verify, to authenticate the false doctrine of purgatory. Now, the Catholics are well known for their promotion of this false doctrine. Basically, purgatory says, the doctrine of purgatory says, that the atoning work of Christ on the cross was not sufficient. That is, Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf was good. It was very good. I don't want you to misunderstand this. But it was not adequate. There is more suffering that needs to take place in order for reconciliation to take place. So the doctrine of purgatory tells us that there must come more suffering, usually happens on the other side of the grave, so that an individual can be reconciled unto the Lord. It's Jesus' suffering plus my suffering equals my reconciliation. That's the mathematical formula of this particular doctrine. And they get it in part from chapter 1, verse 24, where Paul talks about suffering in order to fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, there's a couple of things we need to take note of here. If we were to step back from this verse and look at the bigger context, we would very quickly affirm that Paul says, without stuttering, that the work of Christ on the cross was perfectly sufficient for reconciliation. He talks about reconciling all things unto himself in verse 20. He talks about reconciling his people unto himself in verse 22. All of that was perfectly and adequately accomplished by his death on the cross. So Paul is not saying something different in verse 24 than he's already said. And he's already made it abundantly clear that Jesus, by his death, accomplishes reconciliation. Now, if we were to zoom into this verse, we need to ask ourselves the question, okay, well, what does that phrase, filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, refer to? What does he mean by that particular phrase? Let me answer that by going around the barn just for a moment. When Jesus was here on earth, he found men who loved darkness more than they loved light. And they captured him, they tortured him, and they killed him. If they had not killed Jesus on Friday, would they have done it on Saturday? You bet they would have. And if they had killed him on Friday and then killed him again on Saturday, would they have killed him again on Sunday? You bet they would have. Had they been able to do that, they would have inflicted more suffering on Christ because of their hatred for him. You with me? But Jesus died the first time on Friday, such that he was no longer available for them to whip him and kill him on Saturday or Sunday or that week or the next month or the next century. So, those who love darkness more than they love light took out their hatred, took out their anger against Jesus on those who belong to Jesus. Turn with me over to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, look at verse 18. If the world hates me, Jesus said, or if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all of these things they will do to you for my name's sake. And over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul tells us the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. In other words, we suffer because we are related to Jesus. Because the world hated Jesus, so they hate us. As they afflicted him, as he suffered, so they will afflict us, and we will suffer. Okay? Now, back in Colossians, when Paul says that by our sufferings, we fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, he's talking about a different kind of suffering. Matter of fact, the word that he uses here, referring to suffering, is nowhere in the scriptures used of Jesus' suffering. It is a suffering of a different kind. We might say that Jesus' suffering was a redemptive suffering. Our suffering is a reflective suffering. That is, it is similar to, based on the same kind of hatred toward us, but it is of a different animal. It is of a different kind. There is no atoning value in anything that you and I suffer. There was complete atoning value in Jesus' suffering. Our suffering is of a different nature, of a different character. Now, Jesus promised the suffering. The New Testament is full of other references to suffering that we will experience. In Philippians chapter 1, the end of that chapter, Paul says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Paul says in the second letter that he wrote to Timothy, that all those who desire to live a godly life will experience suffering. It is a part of the program. If we are indeed going to be followers of Christ, if we are going to be made into His image, if we are going to walk in His shoes, we will experience suffering. I put this quote in your notes by John Calvin. No man is fit to preach the gospel, seeing that the whole world is set against it, save only he who is armed to suffer. But if you notice back in Colossians, Paul says that he rejoiced in his sufferings. There was a sense of joy on his part, knowing that he was partaking of the same kind of life Jesus experienced. In Acts chapter 5, we find the apostles drugged before the Sanhedrin. And on the wisdom of Gamaliel, one of the teachers of the law, a Pharisee, they released the men. Verse 40 of chapter 5, book of Acts. The Sanhedrin took Gamaliel's advice, and after calling the disciples in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. And so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. My friends, when the Lord converted your soul, He called you unto Himself. He called you to give of your life. Whatever lifeblood is in you, though you may not understand what God is asking, He is calling you to serve and to lay down your life. And there will be suffering many of us will pay for our calling. Don't run from it, my friends. Embrace it. It is part of God's process. Eugene Veith, founder of World Magazine, wrote this in an article that appeared last month. How should American Christians pray for the church in China? So asked the reporter from the Baptist Mission Board, ending his interview with a leader of the Chinese house church movement. His subject answered, "Stop praying for persecution in China to end." Did you hear that? Stop praying for the persecution in China to end. He added, "It is through persecution that God has grown the church." The leader of the underground church then added something else. "We, in fact, are praying that the American church might taste the same persecution so revival would come to the American church like we have seen in China." James Draper, the president of the Southern Baptist bookstore chain Lifeway, who recounts the incident in a column with Baptist Press, notes the irony. "We in America keep praying for God to bless us with success, prosperity, political clout, booming churches. And Christians in other nations are praying God will allow us to experience persecution so that we will act like the blessing we were made to be." Veith concludes his article, "We American Christians have become so prosperous, so successful, so optimistic, that we have become spiritually soft and ineffective. The Chinese churchman sees that we could use the bitter medicine of persecution. So when you find yourself struggling with hardship or oppression, or even more so, when you are exulting in your success and popularity, remember, someone in China is praying for you. We are called to serve the Lord Jesus. We are called, my friends, to suffer. I don't want anyone that I know around me to hurt. I don't want you to experience persecution. But you know what I want more? I want God to present you before Him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Because I know that anything in this life is temporary. And it will only be for a season. They could only kill Jesus once. We are also called to a stewardship, as was the Apostle Paul. Look with me at Colossians 1 again. Verse 25. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. Now the word stewardship refers to a responsibility that you are entrusted with. And for Paul, his stewardship had to do with a message he was given. Look at the middle of verse 25. According to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That's his stewardship. He is called to be a preacher of the Word of God. And then beginning in verse 26, he gets a little bit more specific. And he says, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. Well, we look back into the Old Testament, and we knew that Messiah was going to come. And we look back into the Old Testament, what was written in past ages and generations, and we see that the Messiah, who was to come, was going to suffer and was going to die. And we even knew from the Old Testament, written in past generations and past ages, we knew that Messiah, who was going to come and die, would give his life for even Gentiles. But what we didn't know was that Jews and Gentiles would be brought together in this organism that God was going to call the church, and that every member in that church would manifest their equality before the Lord by the Holy Spirit permanently living within them. You see, the Jews knew about the Shekinah glory. They loved talking about the Shekinah glory, where God, in that glory, led them through the wilderness, and eventually the Shekinah glory filled the temple. And there was an awe and there was a wonder about God dwelling with man. And then we read in the verse, in the first chapter of the book of John, where Jesus himself tabernacled with us. That is, the Shekinah glory came and dwelled in Jesus. And there was a sense of awe and wonder to see the Son of God, the one who created everything, the one who sustains everything, walking on the earth as a man. That was awesome. But then, to realize that God was going to permanently manifest His Shekinah glory in the life and heart of every believer. That's something that nobody ever smelled. We didn't have a whiff of anything like that in the Old Testament. We had no idea that God was done with inhabiting buildings. He was going to inhabit His people. We didn't know that. That's the mystery. That's what was revealed to the New Testament saints, as to be how God was going to live among men. And that's what He was called to preach. That's a little complicated and a little difficult maybe to put your arms around. Let me put it in a little bit more simple terms. That which Paul was called to preach was simply this. God wants to live in your life to guide you and to direct you, but He can't. Because you, apart from Jesus Christ, you are riddled with sin, and a holy God cannot inhabit that which is stained with sin. It must be clean. It must be born from above. It must be different and unique. It must become a new creation. And the only way to do that is by submitting yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, that's the gospel. That's the word of God that Paul was entrusted with. That's the mystery. That's our message of reconciliation. That's the message we have to communicate to a lost, dying, and dark world. That's what they need to hear. But sadly, we have preachers. And I don't mean just paid professional types. I mean believers who are called to proclaim the good news. We have people that are more concerned about meeting people's felt needs and addressing people where they're at rather than proclaiming the message we've been given. In 1928, Harry Emerson Fosdick wrote an article in Harper's Magazine titled, "What is the Matter with Preaching?" And he said this, "The sermon is uninteresting because it has no connection with the real interests of the people. The sermon must tackle a real problem." What he did was open up the floodgates to talking about philosophy and psychology and politics and all of the other things that interest the unsaved, unconverted person without giving them what they really need. And we find this running rampant in churches around the country even today. In 1989, Bill Hybels, among others, published a book in which he wrote, "Unchurched people today are the ultimate consumers. We may not like it, but for every sermon we preach, they're asking, 'Am I interested in that subject or not?' If they aren't, it doesn't matter how effective our delivery is, their minds will check out." This is simply an amplification of what we've seen over and over again when we disregard the stewardship we have been given to proclaim the mystery, the gospel of God. Same song, third verse. An author from 1953 said, "The wise interpreter begins with a human need today and chooses a passage that will enable him to meet his need." No, my friends, that is not what we are called to be about. We are not about pop psychology. We are not about philosophy. We're not here to simply put together man's ideas. Whether it's from the pulpit, from the Sunday school, we are called to proclaim that which the unbelieving mind does not necessarily want to hear, but needs to hear. You see, we are God's servant. We're not the ones who can decide what we're going to say and what we're not going to say. We have a stewardship. We have a responsibility that has been entrusted to us, and we are called to faithfully proclaim what God has given us to proclaim and leave the results to Him. He has called us to talk about things like sin and judgment and God's coming wrath and God's holiness and man's sinfulness. Oh, and of course, the grace and the mercy of God that we find in Jesus. But my friends, if people don't see their need to escape from the coming wrath, it doesn't matter how much we might talk about grace and mercy, they won't grab a hold of it like that man dying for water. Paul tells us in the book of Romans that the gospel message is the power of God unto salvation. He says in chapter 10, how will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? That is where you and I come in. We are God's messengers. Don't interpret that simply to talk about people that have gone to a seminary and have a particular gift for preaching. He's not talking about that kind of preaching. He's talking about somebody who is simply a herald, a messenger, an errand boy for God. That's who we are. So in the midst of the superlative work of who Christ is, the superlative person of Christ and His superlative work. In light of that, Paul says in the context of Colossians chapter 1, He has called us to speak forth the message that turns the hearts of men and women unto the Lord. Not because of our eloquence and not because of our wisdom. Simply, we are faithful to the message. God is the one who changes the heart. God is the one who reconciles a person unto Himself. But He does it through me and you. Just like the Apostle Paul, we have been called to serve. We have been called to suffer. We have been called to a stewardship. Let me say just two quick things by way of applications. And the first is an exhortation for you to fulfill your calling. To understand who you are in Jesus. And to understand who Jesus is through you. David Roper wrote these words, God surrounds Himself with incompetence. The people God uses have rarely been great people, nor have great people been the people God uses. God looks for misfits and milquetoasts and schmucks. It's not that He has to do with make do, or it's not that He has to make do with a bunch of fools. He chooses them. My friends, do you feel inadequate? Do you feel incompetent? Do you feel like this calling is far beyond you? It is. And you are. But we all are. It is God who makes us competent. It is God who makes us adequate servants of the new covenant. It's not something that we do. What he is looking for are people that are willing to be used. My friends, fulfill your calling. Second, I simply want you to stand in awe of the fact that God dwells in you if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. And my friends, that is my cry and my plea to you, if you do not know the Lord Jesus, is to humble yourself before him and submit to his work in your life. He wants to change you. He wants to transform you. He wants to reconcile you. He wants to remove the sting of sin and death. He wants to remove you from that list of ones destined to experience God's wrath. Humble yourself before the holy and righteous God that he might exalt you. Let's pray together. Father, speaking of being inadequate, I think of the foolishness of preaching. It's simply the movement of air by my vocal cords that reverberate in someone else's ear. And I would expect that vibration, that sound, as we call it, would affect their eternal destiny is absolutely ludicrous. And whether it's in a more formal setting like this, or over a cup of coffee, or talking over the back fence, to think that my words about eternal things, about your holiness and about my sinfulness, about the ministry of Christ on our behalf, the fact that I would simply be talking about these things and that they would affect someone else's eternity is beyond my comprehension. But you have called me to be your servant. You have called me to a stewardship. Father, I pray that you would so move in the hearts of my brothers and sisters, as well as my own life, that we would see your hand of mercy, that we would see your awesome power flowing through us. I pray that you would bring great change, that you would affect many souls for the sake of eternity, because you have in your hand a handful of redeemed sinners that are willing to trust you in any and all circumstances. Father, lead us by your Spirit. Give us sensitive ears and understanding that we might know what does it mean? What does it feel like? What is it like to be led by the Spirit in a moment-by-moment way? We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.